that.
Would you turn, please, to Hebrews, once again, the 8th chapter? Now, several have come up to me and said that I'm not speaking simply enough, and so I want to do it. It's perhaps a difficult book, I don't know, to understand, but I'm going to speak as simply as I can. I'm putting a diagram up here that might help it, because it's not a question of lack of intelligence on your part, but it's a lack of skill on the part of me. And I think that if a person has real skill, they can make even a thing that might be profound simple enough to understand. So I'd like you to think, if you will, for a moment, of some of the things that we've had in chapter 8 of Hebrews. And if you look at verse 7, we'll sum this up and then move into chapter 9. But I'd just like to reiterate certain things. Verse 7 of chapter 8. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Now, we spoke about the first covenant that God made with his people, Israel, with the Jewish people. Now, a covenant is an agreement with two people, or a compact, or a contract. Two people get together and they set down certain stipulations, and they say, we agree on this contract, and this is what we're going to do as a result of our agreement. And so it says that there were two covenants, one that is referred to as the first covenant, and this is the covenant that was made with the Jewish people. This is the law. Now, those who are Seventh-day Adventists feel that God has placed us under the law. But when we examine the scriptures, we find that this covenant was made solely with the children of Israel. Now, just to review a little bit, Deuteronomy 28, please. I'll ask you to turn a bit. If you don't care to do so, don't do it. I'll turn and I'll read it to you. The 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, the first and the second verses. Now, it's important for us to know this. This is why I'm laboring through Hebrews, if it be such a thing, because it's something that we should know and should understand, and I'd like you to understand it if you possibly can. 28, 1 and 2. And it came to pass, and it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Now you can see here two things. One, that a contract was made, a covenant was made. Two, agreed to do something together. God speaks to the children of Israel, and he says, now, this is conditional. If you will do what I say, then I will bless you. So a contract is made, a covenant is made, and this covenant to the children of Israel is based on a condition that they will keep their part. Okay, now to show you, it was once again, it was actually with the children of Israel, Exodus 19. Now this I'll move through quickly because we've been through it before, but I just want to reiterate just a bit, just in case some didn't pick it up. Exodus, the 19th chapter. And if you'll look at verses 3 through 6. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thou shalt thus say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, now note it, to whom he's speaking, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, and all the earth, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Okay, now it's clear, isn't it? He made it with the children of Israel. He made a covenant with them, it was conditional that if they would do what he said, then they would be to him a peculiar treasure. And it doesn't mean odd, but it means special treasure above all the people on the earth, he says. And not only that, you'll be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Okay? Now, I don't think that this is difficult to understand. But of course, we know that they didn't keep it. Israel failed to keep it. They failed along the wilderness way to keep it. In fact, before it was delivered to them, they had turned to idols and built a golden calf and started to worship it. And then through the way, they would break it at intervals, of course. And then after they came into the land, and the Lord said, now destroy all the people in the land. Under Joshua, they proceeded to do this largely. But when Joshua and the men who had lived during Joshua's time ceased to live, then the children of Israel began to intermarry with the Gentiles, and they began to take their gods, and this was the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And they broke his covenant. And so God had this to say then, turn to Hosea, if you will, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. You can find Ezekiel yourself. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. And notice the first chapter and the sixth verse. And here's something very interesting. Hosea was to take a wife, and he did. And a daughter was born to him. And he asked, God told him to name it, as we have it in the verse 6. And she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Lo-ruh-ama, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Now this is because of their sin. Then verse 8, then when she had weaned Lo-ruh-amah, she conceived and bare a son, and God said, and the Lord, then said God, call his name Lo-ami, for ye are not my people, and I am not your God. Now he had said if they kept his covenant that they would be his people, and they would be a peculiar treasure to him. But here, when they've broken this covenant again and again, God finally gives them up and he says, you're not my people. And today, technically, the Jews are not God's people. Now, we hear the statement, the Jews are God's people. But God says, they are not my people. And we say, well, the Jews know the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he says, I'm not your God. And so technically, scripturally, we cannot say the Jews are God's people. Now, this does not mean that God does not have his hand on them. And it does not mean that those unconditional promises made to Abraham are not true today. That if we treat the Jew nicely, we will be blessed. And the man that treats the Jew evilly, God says that man is going to be cursed. Because this was made to Abraham and to his children in a general sort of way. And God sticks with it because it was unconditional. But when it came to the conditional covenant of the law, when Israel turned from God, God says, you'll be my treasure if you do it. If you don't, you're not my people. And he comes to this place where he says to Hosea, I want you to name your children thus, because these Jews are no longer my people. And I'm not their God. And so this covenant was broken. And that's the covenant of which is spoken in Hebrews 8. Now go back to Hebrews 8 again, if you will, please. I would like to suggest this. I think I suggested this last time, but I would like to suggest this idea that when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, the Jews were in this same separation from God, really. They had not been restored. And when Christ came, of course, they rejected him. When he came as king and introduced himself and would have brought them back, he would have gathered them, he says, as a hen. And he says, ye would not. And when Peter gets up on the day of Pentecost and stands there, he doesn't say anything about the Jews being God's people or anything like this. He says to those who are there, save yourselves from this untoward generation. He says, I want to bring you out of this people, as it were, from those people who are against God and whose God is not God, the living God, and who are not God's people. Now you save yourself from this untoward generation and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this seems to be the force of his message. Now when we get back to Hebrews the 8th chapter, in the, let's see, we'll go down to verse 8. It says, for finding fault with them, he saith before the days, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And so he's not made it as yet. He says, I will make it. And this is something that is yet future. And God is going to make a covenant with the house of Israel. And of course, as we saw the last time in verse 10, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will, and he names all the things that he will do. And this time, it's an unconditional covenant. It's something that he will do. God says, I will do it. He's going to make a covenant with the people, but it's on the basis of what he will do, and it's unconditional. Now, it has to be between two persons, you see, or two groups, as it were, or an individual in a group. So God had said to Israel, you do it, and you'll be my people. They didn't do it. They broke the covenant. Now, he says, it's going to be between two peoples, or two persons, representative. Israel is one, and God himself is another, and he says, I'm going to make a new one. And in this new one, it's not going to fail, because I will do this. And he will have mercy on them and so forth. And so in verse 13, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And because God has made a new covenant with Israel, of necessity it makes the other old. And because he hath made a new one, the old is ready to vanish away. Now chapter 9. And let's move into this. Now this explains something of what has taken place in 8. Then, verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Now, I've drawn this on a board for those very young ones. I see them sitting over on this side usually, and I think, I bet you they're not getting what I say. And so I drew this tonight. Now, what he's talking about is simply this. That he has an earthly sanctuary, and he's referring to the tabernacle that was built in the wilderness primarily. Now, the tabernacle, as you know, was curtained. All this was covered with a curtain, a covering over. Several coverings were draped over and down. It had walls on either side, and it had a front here with pillars in front and curtains that they could move aside and move into this area, the second area. And then there was the area that followed this that was separated by the veil, and here was another area. So there were, and then surrounding the whole thing was the outer court with a fence sort of curtains about it, and then outside of that, of course, were the people. Now, this first area is the first thing that is referred to here when it says, and there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and I'll show you what it was like, just briefly. We'll make this thing transparent by simply doing this. And we're looking through the wall now, and of course then this curtain on the inside would come down like this and form a partition. And it says there was the candlesticks, and they were over against this wall. And then the showbread was over here. The table with the showbread, and here was the altar of incense. Here. Now, it reverses the order in this passage, but this is the way it was in the other. Now, it goes on to say, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Okay, so then after this came this curtain, and behind this curtain lay, as we find in the next verses, the Ark of the Covenant, like this. And it had two cherubim, one on either side, and their wings were spread out like this so that they touched each other, and the heads of the cherubim looked down toward the mercy seat like this, and their wings were folded down, set down like this, and then set up like that. Okay? the holiest of all, that second one is called, and then verse 4, wherein, which had the golden censer. Now, if this rendering is correct, the censer, of course, was carried in by Aaron when he went in. He went into the holiest place with the censer. And apparently, it was to shut the glory of the God from him, because the Shekinah glory was in there between those cherubim as they looked down on the mercy seat. And he came in with that incense and swung that cloud of incense in there in the presence of God, and it would rise up and shade that glory. And at the same time, it was a sweet odor in the presence of God. But Aaron came into that place with the censer, and that perhaps is the meaning. And then the Ark of the Covenant, which I have there, overlaid around about with gold, wherein was the golden pot, and inside here was three things. The golden pot of manna that had been saved from the wilderness journeys, and the rod of Aaron, and then the commandments that God had given on the tables of stone were placed within there. And that's what he's speaking about, the tables of the covenant. And then over it, the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot speak particularly. We cannot now speak particularly. Now notice verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Now the ordinary priest of Aaron's son, who had to do service within here, of course went through this curtain here and functioned within this area here. They had that privilege of doing this, the priest that God appointed it for the service there, of changing the showbread and so forth and so on. But it says then, but into the second, in verse 7, went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. And so the high priest, Aaron, or later, one of the sons of Aaron, would start here. He would enter through the first veil. He would push the second veil and go right into this, the presence of God in the second compartment here, or the holiest of all. And he alone could do this. All right, now that's the background for what we have to see tonight. Now, I'd like to say this as we move into this area. Under this old covenant, the first covenant, the Jews failed. And for anyone to bring their lives under this law, under this first covenant, would immediately place themselves in a hopeless position. Because no man has ever kept the first covenant. No man has ever kept the law that God laid down. And to place oneself under that law and say, well, I try to keep the Ten Commandments, immediately brings upon that person the curse of God. And just as the Jews, when they sought to keep it and said, we will do it, and did not do it, they brought upon themselves a rejection as God's people. And God could no longer say, I am your God. He said, I am not your God. So today, those who would do this very thing and say, well, I will keep the Ten Commandments, or I try to keep the Ten Commandments, immediately bring upon themselves the curse of God. Just look at Galatians, if you will. Galatians, the third chapter, for confirmation of this statement. These verses are familiar, but just I use them with unsaved persons when they say to me they want to get to heaven by what they do in seeking to keep the law. Verse 10 of chapter 3. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now he says, all things which are written in the book of the law. Now there are more than 10 commandments, actually. I guess you know that. There are the ordinances and of course the commandments, and they all relate to the things that God would have. And I think there are 210 of them, if I remember correctly, And so the Spirit of God says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. For that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. He says that's not the way to be justified by the law, but by faith. And the law is not of faith. But the man that doeth them shall live in them. If a man does it, he just lives according to it, is what it's saying. It doesn't say he has eternal life. If a man lives according to it, okay, so he lives according to it, is the idea. But no man has done it. And so cursed is everyone who doesn't do it, is what God says. And so we can't seek this salvation of God that way. We can't seek to bring to God anything that we have. We have to come to God as one who has nothing to offer him. And if we think about it in the least bit, we have to admit our inability to even keep the Ten Commandments and say to God, well, then I can't do it. I have to seek some other way of salvation. And then God says, I have a way. And so this then is what God has to say. Now go back to chapter 9 and we'll follow this through. Now it says in verse 7, and here's where I'd like to start to really see what the Lord has done. And in the next 15 minutes we can perhaps have a new appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, but into the second went the high priest alone, once every year. He went once every year. He went alone. Now, he took no one in with him. He went alone into the presence of God. Now, this is interesting to us for this reason, that when Christ came, he did something. He went to the cross alone. He bore our sins alone. But he says to those who believe in him, come boldly into the presence of God now, because I have made a way through the veil. And he invites everyone who has trusted in him to come into the very presence of God. Now the high priest would go in alone. He had that privilege of taking that blood and sprinkling it on the mercy seat. He had the privilege of swinging that censer in the presence of God and letting the odors arise. But he went in alone, and no one could go with him. But the Lord invites those who have believed in him to come in with him. And we have this position in Christ. And it's something for us to realize. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, our access into the very presence of God is established. Because we're invited to do this. Just turn over to chapter 10, and one word will show you in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And you see what their position is. Now, this has nothing to do with our walking with him or anything else as Christians. If we have received Christ as our Savior, we have the wonderful privilege of entering immediately into the presence of God. You say, but I sin, and I'm quite conscious of it. Do you realize that you can go to him and confess your sins? How can we do this? We have access into the very presence of God, and we can say to God directly, Father, I have sinned. Why? Because the way has been made through the veil, and there is no longer that veil as far as we are concerned, because Christ made the way. Now, this to me is wonderful. It has nothing to do with what I am. It has everything to do with what he has done. And though the high priest had to go alone, yet now we can come in. Now, the high priest, it says, went in, and he went in once a year. And the reason that he had to continue to do this was because that the sacrifices that they made weren't effective. They weren't effective to reach out to the future. They weren't effective to purge, as it says, the conscience of the one in verse 9, to make his conscience perfect before God. They didn't have this ability. So here comes the high priest on the Day of Atonement, and he walks into the presence of God and does what is necessary, which we will touch on if we have time. And he makes the atonement for the sins of the people. And the people think, oh, how clean we are as a nation. Here God is satisfied. The high priest has been in and out. He's been in for himself. He's been in for us. He sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. And God looks down on us and he's satisfied. And a man tells a lie. And his conscience says, you lied. There's sin between you and God. And his conscience is never purged. And what happens when we sin as Christians? We who have received Christ as our Savior, we are conscious even at that moment that before God, that sin that I've just committed has been atoned for by the precious blood of Christ. He's not going to die again, because as I look back at the cross, I see he died for this sin already. And no longer does my conscience say to me, you're under condemnation. You're lost again. You have to have another sacrifice, because I look at him, the one who went into God's presence once and for all, for me. Now, once again, I say this is our position in Christ before God. He looks down and says, it is all taken care of. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, I'm not talking about fellowship, the fellowship between God and ourselves, but I'm talking about our position in Christ. And so the high priest went alone once every year and knelt without blood. But notice again, once again, there's a wonderful contrast. He didn't take his own blood. His own blood was defiled. He couldn't think of such a thing. He would have to take the blood of a bullock, and the priest took the blood of a bullock, and that bullock had to be slain, and he for himself, first of all, had to take that blood of that bullock and go in there into that holiest of holy places with his incense, and not without the incense, lest he die. And then he would take that blood and sprinkle it against that mercy seat 7 times. For himself before he could ever come out and do something for the people. But here's the Lord Jesus Christ, who with his own blood, because he was so perfect, could go in. Now think of this. God actually, when Christ became our sacrifice and offered himself, laid our sins on him. He actually made Jesus Christ sin for us. Not to do sin, but he made him the essence of sin. He laid our iniquities on him as well. And the Lord Jesus Christ was bearing our sins as that God-man on the cross. And God looks down and he turns his back on him. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But even in his sacrifice, he was accepted. God looked down and could look at him and say, he's bearing their sin, but he's paying the punishment and the penalty for that sin because I accept him as a sacrifice. So in God's disregard for him as the one who was bearing our sin, God's regard was for him because he was the perfect sacrifice. And so with his own blood, he made atonement. More than that, he made remission. With his own blood, he was able to redeem us and bring us to God. He didn't have to come into the holy place with the blood of another, but it was through his own blood and the perfection of that work that he could rise from the dead and enter into God's very presence for us as a high priest, as representing us. And God looks at him and he's satisfied. All the sin that was laid on him wasn't removed by some slipping off of the sin. But it was actually paid for. God actually smote his son and made him pay every iota that we owed. And he looks down and he says, it is enough. My son has done what he is to do. And so he offers himself for our sin. Now it says in verse 7 that he offered himself, offered for himself, which Christ didn't have to do, because he was accepted as a sacrifice. And for the errors of the people, or the sins of the people. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus did. But when the high priest did this, it says in verse 8, the Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while this is yet the first tabernacle was yet standing. And the reason that it was not made manifest is this simple reason. The priests who served in here and had the privilege of service of God here could not go into this holy place, so the way was not made for them. The people who stood out here and watched their high priest go in through here in his garments of white could watch him and disappear within there, and then he'd go behind the second veil by himself. And the people were separated totally from God. They had no contact with God. They could praise the God of heaven, but they couldn't come into his presence. They did not have the privilege of being in his presence. They stood afar off. Two veils were between them. And only one man could enter into that place. And so the way into the holiest was not made manifest. It was not opened up. But now it is opened up. And as we read in the beginning of our discourse, God has parted that veil. And through Christ, we come into his very presence and have the privilege of lifting our hearts wherever we are, if we're born again, and saying, Father, our God, my God. And God is there. And we have access into his very presence through the blood of Christ. The way is open. Now, this is what he's talking about and the contrast that he's making. And, of course, in verse 9, it says that this tabernacle and all these ordinances was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience. And it didn't. They were conscious that they were sinners. They were conscious that there was a distance. They were conscious that they couldn't come into the presence of God. And they would say to themselves, I'm not holy enough. I just can't do it. There's no way in. And their conscience would bother them in this regard. And they would have no freedom before God. But now watch. Now Adam, of course, had no conscience. Adam had no conscience till he partook of that fruit, because he didn't know the difference between good and evil. When he partook of that fruit, God said that he is like one of us, and he knows good and evil. At that moment, a conscience was quickened. And Adam was conscious of sin, so he goes and hides himself, because his conscience began to work, and his conscience said to him, you have done what is wrong. Now hide yourself from God, because you are in the wrong. And of course, we have a conscience. But as a Christian, we want an instructed conscience. We want a conscience that is before God, that knows God's mind. Now, the way we can know God's mind is to know his word. Now, the reason that we can come into God's presence with an undefiled conscience, with a conscience that says you may enter his presence, is because we have been instructed in his word. And we know that in Christ we have access. And when sin arises in our hearts and we say, yes, but I remember 5 years ago I told a terrible lie. Or 2 days ago I was bitter against somebody. Or something like this. And sin would raise its ugly head. Our conscience is not troubled by that in regard to its being forgiven before God. Because we say, Christ died for that sin. I do not have to face it in judgment as to its penalty. And conscience is instructed, and my conscience declares me clean before God. So my conscience becomes instructed. And then God wants us to keep an undefiled conscience in this sense, that we're not doing what God doesn't want us to do. And once again, an instructed conscience will do this. Because if I proceed to do something that God doesn't want me to do, the instruction from God's word says to me, Stuart, don't do that. That's wrong. And old conscience picks this up and it says, you're wrong. And immediately I seek to get it straightened out. And I can move along through life with an undefiled conscience. And this is what God would have me to do as a Christian. Not only have a conscience that is void of any consciousness of impending judgment, which God would have me to have, that these Jews could never have. They could have no perfection in this. But he wants me to move along with a conscience that is undefiled. Now in verse 10 it says that these things, these were figures, these gifts and offerings were all given, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed upon them until the time of Reformation, until God would come in with something else, is what he is saying. And then he gives the wonderful introduction to the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Now the pattern is not being followed by God after this. God doesn't say there was a tabernacle in the wilderness. Now I'm going to have Christ follow this and fulfill this pattern. What he is saying is that there is a greater tabernacle. There is a temple in heaven. Remember, in Revelation, the angels come out of the temple of God. There's a temple there. There's a pattern there. And he says, this is what Christ had to do with. This is where we have access into the very presence of God, into that holy place. We may be in St. Louis sitting in the Bible chapel, but actually, in God's mind, we're seated in the heavenly places with perfect access in that temple, is what he's saying. Because Christ has gone into that place. And this that we see here is simply a pattern of what is up there. And God says this is something that is carnal of the earth. This was something for time. But he says Christ has entered into that which is eternal. And notice as we close now, in verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and the calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once. Not like the high priest, time after time, but once into the holy place. And what happened? Having obtained eternal redemption for us. The priest would go in and the sins would be atoned for a year. And then it would start all over again, and another year would come, and he would do the same thing again and again and again. But here the Lord Jesus Christ has gone into heaven itself, into that holy place, and he's speaking about that temple there. And he's obtained an eternal redemption for us. We don't have to say if we're trusting him, I don't know whether I'm saved for eternity. He's obtained an eternal redemption for us. You see how our conscience can rest? You see how we can take our position in him and say, thank you, Lord. I'm glad that you're my high priest. One who is after the order of Melchizedek. And he